Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host, Dr. John Oberdeck. We have been going through the scriptures in depth. And as we do so, we are starting a new book of the Bible this afternoon, aren't we, John?
Yes, we're starting the book of Exodus. And we have finished doing Genesis, and the people now are all 70 of Jacob's family down in Egypt in the land of Goshen. They're going to mature as a nation there, and eventually God will be rescuing them. That's what the book of Exodus is all about. And it really is, I suppose you could say, the defining event in the Old Testament, which looks forward to an even greater event in the New Testament. But you will find it in evidence in almost every Old Testament book, references to it. I once checked the name Egypt and the Exodus idea in a concordance and found frequent references, many, many more than we could ever refer to here, indicating that this was the intent of the Old Testament writers to keep this front and center in the minds and hearts of the people there as they look forward finally to the fulfillment of that event. But it's almost like the New Testament event for those Old Testament people. And we'll go into that in a little more depth as we examine it.
One of the ways we could probably describe that is that the New Testament is very much focused on the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation, mm-hmm. so that we could be saved. And so what we have now in the Old Testament book of Exodus is a type of salvation that's taking place. The people are in this servitude. They've been there now as slaves, and they are rescued, they're saved, they're redeemed. So it ties in with that salvation theme?
Right. The seed in bondage, if you'll recall from Genesis chapter 15, where we talked about that dream or vision that Abraham had about the seed which would be in bondage for 400 years, has now come to pass. It's almost fulfilled. And as we go through the book of Exodus, we'll find that eventually they are rescued or delivered from the hand of the enemy to serve God. That they being delivered, or that we, I'm going to quote here almost by mistake, I guess, but Luke chapter 1, is it verse 74, 75, Zechariah the Benedictus, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. So there is that reference that seems to make sense at this point in the Old Testament with the book of Exodus. The seed in bondage, that was the prediction, and it, of course, was fulfilled, and the 400 years is just about up, and we should mention that evidently the Israelites had a reference to that, a prediction by Abraham to them, because they seem to realize that when Moses appears, it's just about time for that to be fulfilled. And they seemingly are very, very ready, and God has prepared them through everything leading up to this point.
And their servitude has been pretty much extreme, and we'll get into those details, I'm sure, but the way in which they, as a people, wind up being oppressed, they go from this very privileged position of having been given the land of Goshen, mm-hmm. you know, the second in command mm-hmm. in all of Egypt is Joseph. They're really in good shape, politically speaking. But as time passes, that all evaporates.
That all changes. I think perhaps before we go into the details here that we ought to suggest that there are plenty of scholars who have called into question, first of all, that Moses himself even existed, but the Mosaic authorship of these first five books. But we need to insist that these are real people and real events and real miracles. The deliverance, I think, of Israel to the land of promise by the Lord is to call the world's attention, really, to a greater salvation which God is going to effect. And this is a miniature. It's a fingerprint of that future event, a foreshadowing, as you indicated, of that event. So we need to keep that in mind. And it's made a reference to all over in the scriptures. Let me call your attention to the prophet Hosea, who says this in chapter 11. Now, I think it's verse 1 there. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, that strikes a familiar chord immediately when you hear that. I called my son out of Egypt.
No, that's what Matthew refers to, yeah, doesn't he, in his early chapters?
That Matthew chapter 2 or 15, where it says, because of the threat by Herod, Joseph and Mary have to leave and go down to Egypt, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. So then we will really have the son being called out of Egypt. And Hosea makes reference to that.
So we've got this really interesting thing. First, Israel as God's child, rescued from the Egyptians, and then Jesus, the Son of God, also coming out of Egypt.
Could you say, I suppose you could picture this, that Israel, in this instance, Old Testament, is an embodiment sort of God's Son. That is, really, the seed is here anyway. In a certain sense, I mean, he is there and eventually will be born of this people, this nation. So in a sense, he really has been called out, maybe literally called out. I don't know if I should go that far, but it does seem as if that's the case.
Yes, yeah.
So these are really real miracles and real people. We want to keep that in mind because there are plenty of, quote, scholars who suggest that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. And to me, at least, it seems as if we should mention that there are frequent references in the Old Testament to Moses. I mean, it's all over the place, the law and Moses. There is this internal evidence also that he wrote. Now, I think it's chapter 17, and I'm going to guess verse 14 or so in Exodus 17:14, where God or the Lord commands Moses to write all of this up in a book as a memorial, and then read it to Joshua. He wants the people to remember all of this so that they will not forget what he, the Lord, has done for them in rescuing them. And so Moses is commanded to write it, and I have no doubt that he did. When we get to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Then there are all these references further on in the Psalms about the authorship of this book, Moses. In the New Testament, there is no question. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, Jesus says. He wrote of me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Thus it is written by Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again.
So in that last verse that you quoted, it was actually using the word Moses to stand for the first five books of the Bible.
Sure.
Yeah, the Pentateuch, as we call it.
There is no question about that. And further on, I mean, there are plenty of references. The scribes and Pharisees make reference to Moses, saying that a man, if his brother dies and he doesn't have any children, you know, that incident, I think it's in chapter 22, where there are seven brothers, all had her, but this is Moses commanded that if a brother dies, that his brother should take the wife. It's a command by Moses. Or Moses gave you this, you know, the reference to divorce, because of the hardness of your hearts, Jesus says. So he makes plenty of reference to it. Paul makes all kinds of references to it in Romans, for instance. Hebrews must have at least 10 references to Moses and all that he has written. And we have plenty of references. So, they read from the book of Moses and the Lamb, I think, verse whatever it is, 3, I think, of chapter 15 of Revelation. All these references to Moses having written. Oh, and in the Old Testament, by the way, that idea, Moses, write this in a book, the Lord says in chapter 17. But throughout, in Esther, there is this people dispersed, scattered through the country, all through the provinces. They have laws that are different from the laws of the kingdom, and they keep these. Now, it's evident that they must have had a body of material, a unified scripture, that was elevated for these people, the Jews, above even the laws of the land, which would be true for us also. If, you know, the government comes up with a command which opposes God's word, we ought to obey God rather than men. So that was true also in the Old Testament. Well, we have the reading by Joshua of all the Moses books for the people. They spent a long time at the Mount of Gerizim and Ebal in the Old Testament, all gathered there to hear the law. Where else was this done? I think in the Nehemiah, I believe it is, chapter 8, where the people, in fact, command Ezra to read all of Moses. And so they spent almost an entire day reading to the people, and the Levites were interpreting, giving the people an understanding of what Moses had written. So to call all of that into question, finally, seems almost absurd.
So you've built a wonderful case for the internal consistency within Scripture itself the authorship of the first five books by Moses.
Right.
Every place you've mentioned, there's his name.
And he's
in fact, at some points, his name is used in place of the names of the books themselves. They just call it Moses.
Yeah. So to consider JEDP, you know, the historical critical method of looking at this and suggesting Moses really didn't write any of this at all. I don't even know if there is any of those authors ever named. I mean, I don't know of any name for JEDP.
I would have to say that as Moses is writing this, of course, the book of Genesis and the early parts of Exodus are coming even before he's born. So these are things that have been revealed to him.
Right.
Or would he have been using any kind of records to identify information?
Well, I like that idea that there could have been records that were kept. And as a matter of fact, Luther suggests that some of the patriarchs, those Seth and so forth, that Shem, that they might have written. There is a reference somewhere that I've read that, in fact, Enoch may have been the one who specifically put some of the information down from those first chapters of Genesis. But I can't recall where I read it, and I've looked for it and have not been able to find it, but I know I read it.
Some time ago, there was the sense that all of that would have happened before the beginning of writing anyway. But we have now found archaeological evidence that writing goes far back beyond Moses. And the very idea that perhaps the patriarchs themselves could have been literate is entirely within the realm of possibility.
These were not cavemen. These are very brilliant people.
We have a bias toward ourselves that we have gathered all this knowledge. Obviously, these people were primitive, so they wouldn't have this ability. But that's not the case.
I think that's a bias we have
to guard very much against in our own society.
No, and real biblical scholars insist that Adam and Eve were both very smart people. Adam could name all those animals immediately. That's not an easy task. So who's to say that there wasn't writing, and who's to say that it wasn't available then to Moses about all of these things that had happened before he was born?
Yeah.
Well, that's a little bit of the background. By the way, he does appear again on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they talked about the Exodus.
Well, it was a different Exodus.
Yes, but they did.
But they used the term.
Moses and
they?
Elijah were there, and they
talk about the departure.
The departure, his Exodus, Christ's Exodus. So you've got that parallel also.
Yeah, for the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, let's take a break here for a moment, and then when we come back, we'll dig right into chapter 1. Do you want to do that next?
Let's do that.
Okay, we've done a good job of giving an introduction to the book in terms of its authorship, and that authorship being Moses. And we'll be back in just a moment with Christ in Every Word. But in the meantime, here's the question that I ask just about every episode that we have. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development vocation. In fact, just this past week, we had our 10-year visit from the Higher Learning Commission in order to examine the programs here at Concordia. And again, even in those meetings, one of the things that I know our faculty and our leaders, particularly Dr. Cario, our Vice President for Academics, emphasized vocation. What is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers that we fill to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. I invite you to take a look at our website, www.cuw.edu, and you can see more information of the over 60 programs offered here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to your friends, your neighbors, your family, offering your monetary support. You can find out more information about the other programs that we have. And I should let you know that our plan right now is to live stream over the internet our adult in-depth series, which will be starting in March. And this will be taking place on Monday afternoons from 3 to 6. You'll be able to sign up for this at our website, and it'll be live streamed over the internet. And for those of you who do subscribe to this, we'll also send you a DVD of the 3-hour production as well, so that you can look at it for any parts of it where you might have missed. You can see all this at www.concordiabible.org, and we encourage you to check out our programs, and if you are able, click on the contribute page. You'll find several ways that you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be back to chapter 1 of the book of Exodus. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute. The book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And as mentioned earlier, Dr. Seleska, you shared with us that this really is a focus of much of the Old Testament. It'll talk about the events of the Exodus frequently because it is a type of salvation that takes place for the people. And that then also translates into the New Testament as we begin to see how Jesus Christ, through the cross, wins for us our salvation. So let's get into the book and start looking at what it tells us.
We'll find a lot of parallels, by the way, between this event and the event of our salvation and our rescue and deliverance out of the hand of a tyrant and bondage and slavery in the New Testament. So let's look at the first chapter there, and we have the names of the sons of Jacob, or the Israelites, as we'll now remember them, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and so forth. They're all listed here, and at the end of that kind of genealogical record is the fact that there were 70 who began there in Egypt, and that would translate into various estimates, but certainly maybe a couple of million who eventually were to leave. So they're getting very strong, and then it says, after that record is given, there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. Doesn't mean, I guess, that he didn't know of the history of Joseph, but he didn't recognize what Joseph had meant for the country, and he was not about to permit what was about to happen, he thought, to happen, because the Israelites, it seems, were growing more and mightier than the Egyptians themselves, and the Pharaoh was very concerned that they, if there were an enemy that would attack, that they would join the enemy and help defeat the Egyptians, but beyond that, that they would leave and they would no longer have this, quotes, free labor that they had now when they put the Israelites to under taskmasters and had them build these treasure cities. So that's the circumstance at this point through that first part of the first chapter. They are put under hard labor. In a sense, they're chastened. And not because God wants to drive them to despair, but because I think he wants them to realize how utterly impossible it would be for them to save themselves. Pharaoh was not going to let them go. If you can think of Pharaoh as the devil in external form, you realize what kind of a monster they were living under. He wouldn't let them go, nor would the devil let us go. Somebody would have to come in and rescue them. Now, I hope that does create sort of visions of a New Testament rescue for us, because the devil isn't going to let go. Someone has to come in and deal with him. And so, in a sense, his head is going to be smashed. If you can think of this Pharaoh as the tyrant, his head is also going to be smashed. Thinking about that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, shall bruise his head, and your heel will be bruised. In other words, his head would be crushed, while Christ, of course, his heel would be bruised, and the cross is the bruising of the heel. So I do think we have a foreshadowing of that in the beginning of this history under this, quotes, tyrant. And now I'm going to guess, I think it's Hebrews 5, verse 7, talking about Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, this is the Son, yet even though he was a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. Now, does that make sense here with the Israelites? They're going to have to learn how God intends to rescue them and to listen to what God says through his rescuer, Moses. They have some questions about all of this, and I guess you would say, well, that would be human nature to question who this guy was that appears on the scene that they hadn't heard anything about at all and offers to rescue them, and they've got to listen to him and believe him and let him lead them. Well, it's an interesting statement in Hebrews chapter... Am I right on that, by the way, that Hebrews chapter...
Yes, it is, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 7.
So the chastening, interestingly, for Christ, and that he would learn obedience through the things which he suffered, that simply doesn't make sense to our understanding to the analogy of faith, but at the same time, it is obviously true, and how this relates, I think we'll see as the Israelites understand now that they are being strengthened through all of this.
But it's not easy to be strengthened in that way.
No.
It says, so the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And then comes in chapter 1, verse 15, this order comes down from Pharaoh that's quite extreme, and one that shocks us to some degree, and yet even in our own culture. Well, tell us about it.
Well, first of all, let's draw an analogy. This is really the hard labor before birth, if you can get the picture. The hard labor before birth.
Oh, so you're suggesting that in the story there's a play on words taking place as well. Okay, so there's the hard labor of the people as slaves, but then now...
they're going to be expelled, if you will, like a birth.
Okay.
And so we can see how that really can describe for us our new birth. If I could describe it like this, that... they came through those waters, a canal in the Red Sea, like a birth canal, and it washed away their enemies like baptism, and then they're delivered, born again, new people under a new leader on the other side. So you get kind of a picture of our own rescue and deliverance in the rescue of these people in the Old Testament. That's why I called attention to this hard labor before the birth. Uh-huh. These are kind of like the birth pangs. This is not a fun thing. And you ask any woman about it, and she'll tell you, this is not a fun thing. It's painful, but boy, does it pay off. What a relief, and what a release. And so the Israelites, does it feel good to be out from under that tyrant? who then, and as you alluded to then, this whole idea of saying to the midwives, and it says the Hebrew midwives. Now, I don't know if they were Hebrew women. It's hard to tell. Their names are Hebrew, Shifra, which means like elegant one, fair one. So she must have been beautiful. And Puah, which means sort of one who cries out. Perhaps she was one that they recognized and who would yell, it's a boy, or something of that nature. But then later, when Pharaoh demands an accounting of them for not fulfilling this, it says that these midwives refuse to take the lives of the boy babies. Now, that's interesting. Not the girls, the boy babies.
That's the command that's being given from the king to the midwives. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.
Yeah. Well, now, why just the sons? Well, if you're the devil and you have that, and you have that promise of God's in Genesis 3:15. I'm going to come and crush your head.
Oh, he's still trying to wipe out.
We got to wipe this guy out. Somehow or another, we got to get him. And this is one way to do it, wouldn't you know? This is our one chance, perhaps. And so let's have this happen. Now, who's giving Pharaoh the orders? Under whose direction is Pharaoh finally? Well, we know who that is. We are of God. The whole world lies in to poner, under the wicked one. And so Pharaoh is being led, really, or guided, if you will, by that wicked one. And his intent is always to get him. If he can get him, he wins.
Now, the midwives don't follow the orders.
No.
Though. No.
But it calls them...
But then the midwives have to give an excuse to Pharaoh. Why they haven't succeeded, why they're still... baby boys running around.
That's very interesting, isn't it? Because they say, listen, these Hebrew women are strong. They were also under, under those commands, and they themselves had to become strong because when they got out into the wilderness, this was not going to be an easy trek. So nobody can be weak. God intended for these people to be strengthened through all of this because there's a 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness, and they're going to have to be strengthened by what they experience here to be able to accomplish that. They can't be weak-kneed, if you will, and turn around at the first problem and the first hardship that occurs. They're going to have to grit their teeth and go through it,
okay.
And they've been trained for that.
So what you're saying is that the midwives are not making the story up when they say to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. That's why we can't get rid of them, because you see they're already done before we get there. So God dealt well with the midwives, it says.
I suppose a little of both would do.
You know, are they giving this as an excuse, or is it the fact that God is actually strengthening the Hebrews in preparation for their departure, their exodus?
I used to think the former when you said
that.
I used to think that all the time, but the more I think about this whole hardship thing and this hard labor thing, the women aren't excluded from that, so it's a tough row to hoe for both men and women, and the women are strengthened by it, and they realize what the command is themselves, obviously, with Moses' parents. They knew what the command was to put these children to death, so they would try as best they could and as hard as they could to have that child before the midwife could, in fact, damage the child or take the child's life. Now, then, both make sense. Because they feared God. Now, that's an interesting word, because if you go through the scriptures, you'll find that fearing God, Luther really says that to fear God really means to believe in God, to obey God, to stand in awe of Him. And so they feared God, and then God, of course, is pleased with them, and He later on gives them households. So as a kind of gift in response to what they had done here. So clearly, they may be Hebrews, but I don't know if they are or aren't because of the way in which they behave here. But it is certain that they do not want to take the lives of these children, and so they have a way of evading that command, which is very interesting.
Yeah. So again, the Hebrew people are multiplying; they're growing very strong, and Pharaoh is not getting his way. So it says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So the command comes down again, same basic structure, different means.
Even worse. I mean, if anybody has the right, the legal right, and really the command, if you will, to take the lives of these innocent little babies, to shed the blood of Israelite baby boys. Which you can hardly imagine anyone being so cruel and heartless.
Here we are. I just have to mention there's another parallel, isn't there, with Jesus Christ, with King Herod and the murder of the innocents that take place in Bethlehem after Jesus and his family, when Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee to Egypt, and then there's the murder of the innocents. So again, there's a parallel here, the loss of life for those young ones, and here... Moses comes out of this situation. How he escapes the fate of the others who are thrown into the Nile, we'll talk about next time.
Next time.
Because this is all the time we've got available for this session of Christ in Every Word. Please tell others about this podcast, your family and your friends, the Institute, its director and advisory board. We're committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessing we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. Check out everything that we're doing at the Bible Institute at www.concordiabible.org. You'll find out how we are conducting our ministry, and you'll find ways in which you can support us as well. Till we have an opportunity to be together again, God's blessings be yours.